Let me get you guys to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 2, where we're going to spend a bit of time unpacking, not three verses, but one verse because of this heat. We had 2 points in the morning. This evening, I think we'll just have one. So that's what we'll do. And so if you are the type of person who goes and downloads the notes, I think there'll be two sets of notes this week and two different sermons, which will be a novelty. Let me begin really by, not so much by praying, by asking you a question, which I think is a fundamental question we ask in life all the time. Some of you are asked this every week, and that question, where are you going? Where are you going? It's a common question that gets asked all the time. Where are you going for holidays? You know, students get asked that, families get asked that every summer. Where are you going after church? Where are you going for lunch? Where are you going to live? Where are you going after you leave this job? Where are you going to study? And if you're a parent, where are you sending your kids to school? Where you're moving to? And if you're going out with someone, people always ask you, where's your relationship going? And I know some people in this church find that a very sensitive question. Where's your work going? Where are you going to study? Now, it's actually a fundamental question, and it's a critical question, because it reflects so much of how our life actually works, because that's how our lives work. We are creatures who need to know where we are going to make sense of our lives every day. Because every day, we have a sense of where we are going. From the significant to the insignificant, we want to know where we're going. Because not knowing where you're going will either lead to frustration because things are just going nowhere, or it leads to despair because life becomes aimless, an endless cycle to nowhere. And so, take for example, when an outcome in your life is uncertain, it causes frustration in your life. When nothing is confirmed, you have a meeting with someone, nothing's confirmed, it's frustrating. When people don't get back to you about meeting up with you, it's frustrating. When you hang out with your friends and they can't decide where to go for a meal, that is frustrating. It doesn't lead you to despair, it just makes you frustrated. When you are the only person in class and your exam results get delayed, you feel despair because you don't know what's happening, where you're going. That's how life works. Now, the worst way to live life, let me say to you, the worst way to live life each day, each week, each month, each year, is to live without a clear sense of where you are going. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people live their lives with no sense of clear horizon in front of them. Now, the same holds true for the people of God. The same holds true for the church as a community. The saddest way to lead God's people, if you're a leader, is to not know where you're going. The most tragic thing in doing life together as a community is to not know where we are moving as a church. The worst way to do ministry in the life of a church like ours is to not know where we are going. It's a tragedy. And I want to say that because most people's view of church and community and doing life together does not go beyond the Sunday church meeting or the community group they belong to. That's their view of church. That's all it is. Church. Meet once a week in a community group or a Sunday meeting, and they do that year after year, and they're really not sure where they're going, so that 10 years down the track, a lot of Christians, 10 years down the track, church for them, that's all it is. And I think that is a tragedy because the Bible says so much more about God's community. Now, here in these verses, right, verse 18 to 22, if you have your Bibles in front of you, Paul actually tells us where God is taking his church. This is what this passage is all about. This is where God is taking his church. This is the outcome he's working towards. This is what he is preparing us for. This is what he's doing. This is the results that he's seeking to secure in our lives and in the lives of people in our community. And so here he says, this is the glorious destiny of the church, of the people of God. You miss it, you fail to grasp it, you fail to understand it, and your church community will wander aimlessly, as do many churches in our city, because they fail to miss the glorious destiny of the church that God is building and so seeks to build in our city. And so let me pray for us that we might actually begin to see that this afternoon. Father, I want to pray this evening that you might give us a glimpse of the glory that you have prepared, not just for us as individuals, but for us as a community, because our future and our destiny is so tied up to the church. I want to pray and ask that you help us grasp our place in this community that you are building and where you are actually taking us and where you're actually leading us. Give us this grasp of the glory of the destiny that you have prepared for us, because in many ways, for many of us, for many years, we have not seen where you are taking the church. We live as believers Sunday to Sunday. Community for us is on the fringe of our lives. And so we pray this evening that you might give us a glimpse of the glory that you have prepared for your people, for us, the church. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus and our joy. In his name we pray. Amen. And so here's the first point and the only observation I'm going to make this evening. And that is from this few verses, what we're being told is that the church God is building is a community where he is making a dwelling place for himself. 1 point sermon. Isn't that amazing? I know some of you are thinking, wow, we're doing 1 point sermon. Yeah, and we are. The church God is building is a community where he is making a dwelling place for himself. This morning we actually had a 2 point sermon. This is actually the second point. But this afternoon I just ripped out the first point. But this is the glorious destiny of the church. It's actually outlined for us in these few verses. This is what we have been saved to. You know, last week we looked at verse 14 and verse 16, how God has saved us not just into relationship with each other, but into relationship with himself. We've been reconciled to him. And the climax you begin to see does not come in verse 18. And so you have your Bibles, you look at verse 18, and Paul actually says that we are no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens in God's house. Now that is not the climax of God saving us, bringing us and making us a community under his rule, where Jesus... That is not the ultimate goal, and that is not the climax of the gospel. The climax we read is actually in verse 22, where we're told that everything we do as a church community is really a preparation, a striving to be God's dwelling place. Now, it is a very different way to see church, okay? Because I know most of us don't see church that way. It's not just getting together to do a... It's not just getting together to do a community group. It's not just getting together to run programs, getting together to study the Bible community groups. But let me say to you, that is the trajectory of the church that God is preparing for us and where he is leading us. And I suspect if you truly understand verse 18 to 22, it might just be the biggest discovery about the church for some of you here. Because most of us don't think of church like this. And so you read me with me verse 21. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along with me. And here we're told that this house, this family, this community of faith called Grace Point, or this new community God has gathered you into and saved you into, that Jesus has brought you into, where he is the cornerstone. Notice the word is growing. Is growing, verse 21, into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that is the trajectory of the church. Growing into a holy temple in Jesus. And then verse 22, in him, you also are being built together. What is God doing? Building us into a dwelling place. A place where God will live by the Spirit. That's what we've been built into. Now, it's very, very significant that Paul speaks of the church, God's people gathered, God's new community, as a holy temple to be a dwelling place for God. Now, to understand what Paul is saying and what Paul means when he calls us a holy temple where God dwells, you got to understand what it means and what the significance of the temple means. Because you find a lot of stuff in the temple in the Old Testament. So what's so significant about the temple? And to do that, what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a bit of time in the Old Testament, move back to New Testament. Hopefully you'll stay with me, okay? So just work hard. We'll make it, okay? And so let's talk about the temple in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, and it's not hard to do this. All I did was like, again, Bible Gateway, look up the word temple, bang, bang, bang. Hundreds of verses on the temple. And as you read them, you begin to get a sense of the significance of the temple in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, you discover that the temple was absolutely central to the life of the people of God. Why? Well, two things. The temple was the place where God lived. Where God dwelt with his people, symbolically with the house of God. In fact, the whole of the life of the people of God was organized around the temple. Before they built the temple, they had the tent of meeting where God dwelt, the tabernacle. And they would build, basically, their tents, and they would set up their tents all around the tabernacle. God dwelling, symbolic of God dwelling in their midst and God dwelling among them. But secondly, the temple was also the place where God made provision for sin, where the sacrifices were made so that they could live in the presence of a holy God who was pure and good and righteous and above them. And so it was the place where the sacrifices for sin were made. Now, it's actually very, very easy for us to just go, okay, God dwells in the temple. That's it. And when we do that, we miss the significance of God coming to dwell in the temple in the midst of His people. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight three passages that I hope will give you a sense of just the tremendous implications of what Paul is saying when he says God has come to dwell in your midst. And then I'm going to give you a fourth passage that gives us a glimpse of what it means for God to come and dwell in His temple, which shapes our understanding of what it means for God to come and dwell in and among us. And so I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages except for the fourth one. But you read in the passage like 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 14, and there are many other passages that speak of the implications and what happens when God comes to dwell in His temple. And so you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 14, which is really an account of what happens when the temple is dedicated and finally built and God comes and dwells. And we're told that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. That is, God comes and He descends in a cloud upon the temple. And then we read, for the glory of God filled the house of God. And so when God comes and dwells in His temple, His glory so fills it that those who serve in His house, they cannot approach it, they cannot enter it, and they cannot even stand in its presence to serve Him. Or you read 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 1, which is much more extensive. We read that as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, he prayed a prayer of dedication. When he finally built this temple where God would dwell amidst His people, we read that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then we read, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement. It emphasizes it. They bowed down and they buried their faces in the sand because they could not behold His glory. And they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Or you read Psalm 63 verse 1, as the psalmist looks at the sanctuary and the house of God, he says, I have looked upon You in the sanctuary. I've looked upon You, God, in the temple, beholding, he says, beholding Your power and Your glory. Now, those are only just three passages, right? You can go look them up yourself, and you're going to find time and time again, we're reminded that the glory of God, His presence, fills the temple when He comes and dwells among His people. And so when God fills the temple, when He makes the temple His dwelling place, He fills it with His glory. That is, He fills it with His infinite greatness and worth and value. He fills it with His infinite power and majesty. He fills it with Himself, which makes it unapproachable. When God fills the temple, He fills it with the glory of His holiness. When God dwells among His people, and when He dwells in His temple, He fills it with the glory of His holiness. Now, that's a very, very important statement. I want you to catch that. He fills it with the glory of His holiness. Now, have a look in your Bibles with me at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 5. Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 5. And there, I'm going to unpack the relationship between God's glory and His holiness. That's what makes Him unapproachable when He comes and He dwells in His temple. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 6 is really well known. Every time you go to churches, people preach Isaiah 6 as a missions passage. Really not a missions passage, but, you know, they do it. I don't know why they do it. So next time someone does it, you say that's not what it's about. And then tell them to go speak to Pete or Owen. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and this is the prophet Isaiah as he sees this vision of God in his temple, this is what he writes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He looks and he says, God is, he sees God sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe, His robe flows out from His throne, and it fills the temple. That's what he sees. And then he writes, above Him stood the seraphim. This is his vision. A seraphim is basically some great angelic being, right? I don't know what they are, but they must be awesome and big and great. because we're told they're huge. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And they hovered over the throne. And one called to another. This is all they say to each other as they fly above this glorious scene. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, I want you to notice with me what Isaiah sees. Isaiah beholds, and he sees the Lord on his throne in the temple, and his robe trains and it flows out, and it touches everything in the temple. And then notice what the seraphim, or these angelic beings, what they are doing. They are crying out. They are covering their faces. They are covering their feet because they are in the presence of holiness. And notice what they cry. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, to be honest with you, you read that verse and you expect them to cry out, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his holiness." That's what you expect, right? But notice what they cry out. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory." Because God in his being is holiness. Glory is what we see. Glory is the holiness of God displayed, radiating out for all to see, magnified for all to grasp. And so there you read, God in his holiness fills the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so, let me say to you, we've got to get it right. What makes God unapproachable in his glory is his holiness. That's why they're covering their eyes. That's why they're covering their feet. That's why those who served in the temple when God came and dwelt could not approach it, which is why the people fell on their faces, because they beheld holiness. When God's holiness goes out, and when it is seen and displayed, it is called glory. And so the glory of God's holiness is now on display for all to see. The glory of God is his infinite worth as God above all things. And that is what holiness means. That is what holiness means. See, the word holy is a very simple word, right? We use it all the time. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We don't just sing it in our songs. We throw it around in our Christian jargon and talk. We speak of what it means. We talk about how we need to be a holy people. We need to pursue a life of holiness. So we use the word holy, but what does holy mean? Holy means set apart, separated, or cut above everything else. Right? That's all the word means. It means to be set apart, to be separated, or to be cut above everything else with no comparison in worth, value, and supremacy. When we say God is holy, that's what we're saying. We're saying that when we behold God, or when God reveals himself in his holiness, he reveals himself to be a being who is separated from everything else that is common or ordinary. God is revealing himself as a being who is setting himself apart as one who is incomparable in greatness and worth and value. To say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart above everything and everyone else because there is none like him. Because who could or would you compare God with? Now, every Jewish boy learned that truth, that fundamental truth, from the day they could walk and understand and talk and hear. That's what they learned in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. It's called the Jewish Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He alone is God." It's another way of saying, he alone is holy. There is no other. You place him up and you see him, and you see that he alone is supreme and set apart and separated in who he is as a treasure of infinite worth, incomparable, above all. There is no comparison. That is what it means to say that God is holy. He's set apart, one of a kind. And so when God in his infinite greatness and worth above all, when that is seen and held up, when God is held up really as a unique treasure of incomparable worth, when that is held up, we call it glory. When God is held up above all, separated from everything else, it is called glory. And so when the supremacy of God, in all His beauty and majesty and worth, cut above everyone and everything else, when that is held up, it is called glory. Okay? So God's glory, therefore, is the radiance of His holiness. The radiance of His supremacy above all things. That's what it is. It's the shining out of His supreme value. Now, that is what fills the temple. That is what fills the temple in the Old Testament when God comes and dwells among His people. And that's the reason why Isaiah, when he beholds the throne of God, sees God in His holiness. The reason why he responds the way he does is because he is in the presence of unbearable and unapproachable otherness. Holiness. And so you read in Isaiah 6 what happens when he beholds the holiness of God. He says, I'm lost. Or, I'm a dead man. He falls on his face. And not only does he say that, he says, not only am I lost, I'm lost because I also live in the midst of an unclean people. Of a sinful people. You know, it's almost like you and I beholding the sun. That's what it's like. You know, there's nothing like the sun, right? In the solar system, right? I'm not talking about the universe, right? In the solar system, there is nothing like the sun. There is nothing that compares to the sun in our solar system. It is a ball of self-contained nuclear power that just goes on forever, right? And you notice, you know, NASA, what do they want to do? None of them have thought to themselves, we're going to put man on the sun. That's stupid. Why wouldn't they do that? Because you would die. You wouldn't even get close and you would die. So they want to put man on Mars, okay? Because the sun is, in a sense, holy. It is set apart. Unique, incomparable to every other object in the solar system. And what all we can do as human beings, right, is behold the glory of the sun. We see its radiance, we feel its heat. That's all we do. We behold the holiness of the sun. All we see is a reflection of its holiness. It's separateness from everything else in the solar system. In fact, I said to a group of leaders last week, even with the sun, you cannot behold it long and keep gazing upon it. Why? You will go blind. Such is the glory and holiness of the sun. Isn't that true? I mean, you guys, you go watch a sunrise, right? You go to Katoomba, get up at a godless hour in the morning to go watch a sunrise. And as the sun rises, as it gets higher and higher, what happens? You stop looking at the sunrise. Why? Because if you keep looking at it, you will go blind. The retina behind your eyes, they'll burn out. The sun is holy. The same way we're told, God is holy. And when He comes and He dwells among His people, all you see is a reflection of His holiness. That's called His glory. And so in the Old Testament, right, it is not a small thing when the Bible tells us that God comes and dwells among His people. Because God comes in His holiness and He dwells among His people. And as He dwells among them, His glory shines forth for His people to see and grasp and know and enjoy. Secondly, God coming to dwell with His people in the Old Testament was also His gift to them. God coming to dwell with His people in the Old Testament in His holiness was His gift to His people. Now, how's that the case? Because God coming to dwell with His people was actually God giving them Himself. Giving them what is set apart and separated above all things in supremacy, worth, and value. Because that is what God is doing when He comes and dwells with His people. He is giving them Himself. As the supreme object of holiness, incomparable to anything else in the entire universe. That is what He's doing when He comes to dwell among them. He's giving them the greatest gift He could possibly give them. For if God were to give His people anything else, what would it be? What could He give them of infinite value and worth above all things? but himself in his holiness, because he alone is above all things. You see? Sometimes we fail to understand that. God coming to dwell with his people is his gift to them. The greatest gift he can possibly give them, because he gives them that which is holy and supreme above all things, incomparable treasure in himself, where there is none like him. It was his gift to his Old Testament people. And so you read passages like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, that speak this way: "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, because he dwells among us whenever we call upon him?" Moses there is saying, what makes Israel great? What makes the people of God great in the Old Testament? It is God in his holiness dwelling with them, because they have him who is holy above all things in supremacy, value and worth in the universe, and he is dwelling among them. Or you read Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, where Moses reminds the people of God, "For you're a people holy to the Lord. You're set apart to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he has made you his, and he has come and dwelt among you." What makes Israel, the people of God, a treasured possession? God in his holiness making them holy by dwelling among them. Because you see, when that which is of infinite worth and value comes and he dwells amongst you, guess what? You share. You become a community that owns that which is of infinite worth and value, because you begin to own holiness, that which is above all things in the universe. And so they have him who is holy, he who is above all things in supremacy, worth and value. And so God's gift with his people in the Old Testament, right, was his holiness to them when he came and dwelt among them. There is nothing greater he could give them than to give them what is of infinite worth and value and supremacy above all things. That is his holiness himself. You see? Now, this is the problem with the Old Testament people of God, right? This is the problem with the Old Testament people of God. They didn't appreciate what they had. They didn't. They despised the holiness of God. They didn't value God's holiness. They didn't see him as a treasure incomparable to everything else around them. They didn't see him as separated and set apart in his infinite worth and majesty above all things. And you know what they did? They made other things holy in their lives. Because you can't do that, you know. You can't make other things holy in your life. To make other things holy in your life is to hold other things up in your life as supremely valuable over God, who is truly holy. Because that's what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is trading God's holiness as a being of incomparable worth for something else that you consider more valuable. That's what idolatry is. Trading God's holiness as a treasure of incomparable proportions for something else that you consider to be a greater treasure. That's what it is. Now, that's what happened to Israel. They moved and they worshipped other gods. They wanted other kinds of rulers and kings. They turned from God's word, which is a reflection of his holiness and his gift to them. And they looked to other things that they thought were holy above God. And so they despised and they turned and they spat and they trampled on the holiness of God, and they gave glory to others and other things. That's the story of the Old Testament. And so God left them. That's what happened. The temple got destroyed. God left them. He abandoned them in judgment. He chose not to dwell with them. When you get to the book of Ezekiel, that's what the book of Ezekiel is all about. The temple gets destroyed. The people of God get kicked out of the land that was theirs. And they're living in despair because they don't know what's happening. They don't know where they're going. God no longer dwells with them. They have lost everything. And the prophet Ezekiel, what he does is, he brings a message of hope. And he looks forward and he anticipates a day when God would rebuild the temple and once again dwell among his people. And so the whole Old Testament is looking for a day when that would happen, when God would once again dwell among his people. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can do it. I'm not going to read it. I was going to, but I'm not going to do it. But you read it, Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 7. The prophet Ezekiel, as he lives in a foreign land, knowing that the temple is going to be no more, as he lives among an exiled people, he looks forward to a day, to an ideal temple. In fact, that whole seven verses is really anticipating an ideal temple, an ideal dwelling place for God. And the future of God's people are tied up with that dwelling place. And in his vision, he sees a perfect temple in the midst of a perfect city, where the temple is filled, we're told, with the glory of God, and where God dwells among his people forever. This time, he dwells among his people forever, where their sin no longer separates them from him, where the judgment of God is no longer sitting over them because of their idolatry, where they see and behold and experience the glory of God in unveiled glory, face to face. And so Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 43, focuses on the presence of God coming down into this new temple. And even the name of the city they live in is actually named and reflect that very focus. The Lord is there. God is there. God is in their midst. That's the name of the city. That is the future the Bible anticipates. That is the future that the Bible is moving towards. That is the future that God has planned. That's the future God is securing. That is the future God is so working to bring about. Such that when you get to Ephesians 2, verse 18 to 22, it is a glorious passage. Because in this passage, guess what Paul says? It's happened. It has happened. It has happened. Look at the temple right here. Look at the temple that's been built right here in your community, in your church. You got saved into a community called the church. And guess what? That is the temple that God is building. It's happening right here. You're joined together in Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Your sins have been dealt with. It no longer separates you from God and from each other. In Jesus, judgment is no more. It no longer hangs over you. In Jesus, you are reconciled to God. In Him, you are cleansed. In Jesus, you are being brought together and you are being built into a temple where God now dwells among you and in you by the Spirit. That is what we're being told in Ephesians 2. The climax, the destiny of the church is a glorious one. That is the goal of the gospel. It's happened, and it's happening right now, even as we sit here. We must see with spiritual eyes, and we must anticipate church life and the future of the church with spiritual and biblical anticipation, for that is the glorious future of the church. My future and your future as a community. Because here is a temple not built by hands. Not built by human hands. Human hands are sinful. Here is a temple built by God Himself. And so in the Old Testament temple, God's glory fills the temple. He makes the temple His dwelling place. Yet He is unapproachable because our sin or people's sin cut them off from Him. They see His glory, but they cannot approach it. In the New Testament people of God, here we are. God's glory fills the temple in the people of God in Jesus. We are made His dwelling place. You and I, here, we are made His dwelling place. And He shares with us His unveiled glory with us to His praise and our everlasting joy. For what's happening here is God bringing salvation to a climax. For God coming to dwell with us in His holiness is also His gift to us. Let me say that. God coming to dwell with us in His holiness is also His gift to you and to me, to His praise and to His glory and to our joy forever. It's His gift to us. You know, reconciliation, right, climaxes in not just people being able to communicate and able to talk to each other. You know, so you get to verse 18, and remember we're told that in Jesus we have now have access to God. To be reconciled, right, does not climax in being able to communicate, but in becoming the dwelling place of God. Verse 22. What is the ultimate experience of being reconciled to someone? What is the ultimate experience of peace between two people? It's not, I can now talk to you and not get angry. It's not, I can now sit with you and have a meal with you and not throw food at you. That is not the ultimate a picture or experience of reconciliation, is it? The ultimate experience or climax of reconciliation that you can be brought to is to be brought into a life where you are now living with the person who is now your enemy and enjoying it. You see? That is the pinnacle of reconciliation. And so, in verse 22, we are being told that we are being brought to the greatest possible climax we can experience in having us live with God and God live with us. You see? It is the pinnacle of our salvation. Because He brings us to a place where we are now in the most intimate possible fellowship with God Himself, the one who is holy above all, the one who is infinite in greatness and worth, set apart over everything else, in whom there is no comparison, as a treasure in the universe. And you are dwelling with Him in unveiled fellowship. That is the climax of the gospel. I want you to consider this with me for a moment, because that is how we operate in every other sphere of life. You know, you guys have your rock stars, right? Some of you have your UFC stars. Big match, it's in Olympic Park today. Couldn't go. No one bought me a ticket, and I have to be at church. But you guys have your rock stars. I mean, some of you, I don't know, you guys go see the AC/DC concert? No one here, okay. I got to hear them live, not because I went, because they were so loud. I could hear them from where I live in Sydney Olympic Park. But some of you have your rock stars, some of you have your celebrities. You know, I was told coming to church today that Fiona is a fan of Jack Johnson, right? And then I was told that Jasper is a big fan of Taylor Swift, okay? But, you know, we have our fans, our rock stars, and you know why we consider them great? Why do we consider them great? Because they are holy. Because they are holy. Because, right, take Jasper for example, right? He looks at Taylor Smith, he hears a play, he hears a sing, and he goes, wow. Okay? And then he buys her CDs, he listens to her CDs, he talks about her, he wants to play like her. Okay? He considers her great. He actually considers her holy. Because she is a cut above every other musician and pop star or rock star that he sees around. You see, we ascribe holiness to people and things in every sphere of life, and we don't even realize it. Because that's all it is. That's all it is. Now, what do you think would give Jasper the greatest joy and delight? Okay? What do you think would give him the greatest joy and delight? I tell you what would give him the greatest joy and delight. Taylor Smith calls him. And then she says, hey Jasper, I'm spending 2 weeks in Sydney, and I'm coming, and I need a place to stay. I want to stay in your house. See? So, yeah, phone call, that's great. But when she comes and she stays, even greater. Okay? I'll give you another example. Okay? Ed, growing up with Elsie, he considers her holy. Is that right? Because he considers her a cut above every other girl in this church. He can speak to her on the phone, which is great. What's even greater? When he holds her hand and walks down the street. What's even greater? When he marries her and they live together. I know they're not engaged, okay, so don't go there. Right? Not yet, anyway. Okay? But the same is happening here in the Bible. The same is happening here in the Gospel. This is where the Gospel is leading us. Because what could give you more joy and delight than God, who is holy, a cut above the rest in the universe, an incomparable treasure in whom there is no comparison, one in whom who is separated and one who is of infinite worth and value? He comes and He now makes His dwelling place with you. There could be no other joy and delight. Because the closer He is to me, the closer He is to us, the greater our joy and delight. That is what the Bible is telling us. And Paul says, in Jesus, God has made us His dwelling place, which is to His praise and for our everlasting joy. You see, the climax of the gospel is God coming to dwell with us. That is the climax of the gospel. I am brought to praise Him forever in His holiness above all, and I get joy forever praising Him who is of infinite worth and value above all. We are given God in the holiness of His infinite worth in our lives to His praise and our joy forevermore. That is the glorious destiny of the church. You got to learn to see beyond our meeting Sunday to Sunday and our community groups. You got to see what God is seeking to do in all that we do as a church. Because that is the glorious destiny of the church. Where God is moving us and preparing us to be a dwelling place where He now lives, 1 Corinthians 6, and where He will continue to live with us and us with Him forever to His praise and our joy into eternity. Revelation 4 and 5. That is the glorious destiny of the church. That is the trajectory of the community of the saints. Moving towards growing into a dwelling place of God, a place where His glory is supremely seen and known and experienced, unhindered by our sin. Which is why when you get to the book of Revelation, if you turn with me to Revelation 4 and 5, you open up your Bibles for me to Revelation 4 and 5. Very quickly, I want you to have a look with me, Revelation 4 and 5, which is that final throne room scene. And again, it's the people of God. And the people of God in Revelation 4 and 5, they are encircling the throne. And to be honest with you, Revelation 4 and 5 is really a temple scene, because when you get to Revelation 21, 22, you discover that this whole scene is actually played out in a temple. And so in Revelation 4 and 5, God is on His throne. The people of God encircle the throne. God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And the people of God are all around the throne, and they are praising Him. Let me read to you Revelation 4. Very quickly, if you follow along with me, this is John's final vision of the end, the trajectory of the church, and it is the dwelling place of God where He is with His people. We read verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance, notice, of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, you get to Revelation 21, 22. There's also a huge description of the throne of God. A sea of crystal clear gold. Because there are no words that can describe the radiance of God's holiness that emanates out from the throne of God. And so it's described in language that is trying to describe the glory of God and His holiness. But what I want you to notice is that the people of God are beholding God on the throne, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And notice what the living creatures sing. Come down to verse 8. Right? The four living creatures, and they're the seraphim. You meet them again here. Six wings full of eyes around them, night and day. They never cease to say, they're repeating it over and over again in this final throne room scene, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Doesn't that sound familiar? That's Isaiah's song. The seraphim, the angelic beings that encircle the throne, they are singing Isaiah's song as they behold God, because they behold His holiness. They see the radiance of His glory. They see that here is a being who is cut above the rest, incomparably supreme in every worth and value and greatness and majesty. Here is a being who is priceless beyond all, in whom comparison. And all they can cry out is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And then in Revelation 5, the people of God, they praise Jesus. That's all they do. They praise Jesus. They live before the throne where God is dwelling with them, where they are seeing and beholding the glory of His holiness, and all they are doing over and over and over again, all the songs they sing in Revelation 5 are songs of praise to the Lamb, to Jesus. And what I want you to notice is that the praises of the people of God, come out of beholding, seeing, grasping the glory of God in His holiness. They see that which is a cut above everything else, indescribable holiness and supremacy and treasure, and all they can do is break out in praise. They see Him in His infinite greatness and they break out in praise. Praise in life, right? I don't know how you guys do this. We praise things all the time in life, right? I go to morning church. When I go to morning church, people are forever talking about their children. Every conversation. Oh, you know, little Brendan learned to walk this week. Oh, little Brendan learned to actually feed himself this week. You know, oh, little Ashley learned to kick a ball. Oh, you know, little Matt learned to stand up. That's parents praising their children. Okay? You guys praise the songs you listen to. Some of you are advocates or evangelists to your bands, right? You believe that your band is better than the other guy's band, and you know, at church, you know, people talk about different music groups. But you know, praise really is the outpouring of my joy in what I consider holy. Let me say it again. Praise is the outpouring of my joy in what I consider holy. What I consider a cut above the rest, I praise. That's why I praise my children and not your children. That's why I get up here. Why do I speak about my children, not your children? Because I'm praising them. Because I consider them a cut above. We do it in every sphere of life. That's why, you know, I think my band, the band I follow that I'm a fan of, is better than your band. Because I think the music here is better than the music you listen to. So in every sphere of life, praise is the outpouring of our joy in that which we consider a cut above everything else, which is holy. And so in coming to dwell in the presence of God, in God coming to dwell with us in His holiness, God is giving us what is infinitely set apart above all in value and worth and supremacy, that is Himself. And when we behold that, which is great, it is only natural for us to break into praise. And so God, in making us His dwelling place, in securing our praise of Him in His holiness over everything, what God is doing in coming to dwell with us is actually bringing us to the greatest delight and to the greatest joy we can actually experience, because He is making Himself in His holiness above everything else the supreme object of our praise, bringing us to the greatest possible thing He can bring us to, that is Himself. The greatest gift He can give you, that is Himself in His holiness, to His praise and your joy forevermore. Now that is the whole point of the gospel, and that is the goal of Ephesians 1. That's why we spent 8 weeks preaching Ephesians 1 last year. And over that 8 weeks in Ephesians 1, the emphasis, the goal of the gospel, everything God does in saving me, in saving you, Jesus dying for me, Jesus dying for you, God adopting me as His son, God adopting you as His son, is three times, He says, Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glory and grace. Because God, in making Himself our supreme treasure by coming to dwell with us, is bringing us to Himself as the supreme treasure in the universe, making Him the object of our praise. And in doing that, He is bringing us to the greatest experience of joy we can have, because we now behold the greatest possible thing we can behold in the entire universe. That is what the Bible is doing and telling us. That is where the gospel climaxes. Because by dwelling with us, He is giving Himself to us in unhindered, unveiled fellowship as the greatest treasure in the universe, in whom is every perfection, because He alone is holy. That is our destiny. I don't think we come on Sunday, right? Or we go to community groups and we look around at people and we go, oh, that is the destiny of this group. I want to say to you, you come to church. Come to church and remind yourself constantly that this here is our destiny. God is preparing us. He is moving us. He is building us into a place where He is going to dwell among us, where He now dwells among us, and where He is moving us to a place and a time when we will experience it. His holiness in its full measure, and joy in its greatest extreme into eternity. That is the destiny of the church. Now, I know some of you, when you think of heaven and you think of Revelation 4 and 5, you guys think, some of you think, what a boring thing to do, right? Sing praise to God forever. And it's true. Some people have said that to me. What a boring thing to do, right? If that's heaven, standing around the throne of God, singing Him praise, that is the most boring thing you could do. If that's you, then let me say to you that I don't think you have grasped who God is in His holiness. As a being who is of infinite worth and value above all things, an incomparable treasure in whom is every perfection. I don't think you've grasped that. Because if you think praising Jesus into eternity is going to be a really, really boring thing, then you haven't grasped who God is in His holiness. And really, if that's you, you are comparing Him, a being who is of infinite worth and value, incomparable to anything in the universe, you're comparing Him, who is God, to whatever you are finding joy and delight in your life right now. It's like comparing a rock to a diamond. That's what it's like. Into eternity, right? Let me ask you, right? I asked the question this morning. Into eternity, and it's a good question worth asking. Into eternity, who else would you want to spend your life praising? Golf? Your work? Your investments? I think it's crazy because in our lives, we consider all those things, you know, work, study, investments, girlfriend, boyfriend, marriage, all these things, we consider them holy. Our problem is not that there's nothing wrong with them. Our problem is that we consider them holy over God. We consider them to be these things, to be a cut above God. Now, I tell you, into eternity, I don't want to spend my eternity contemplating my work. Right? I don't want to be praising my work going into eternity. I don't want to do that. But many of us, that's how we live our lives. But when you think about it into eternity, is that what you really want to do? You see, it's not that we don't understand God's holiness. We do. I think we understand God's holiness. We do. It's just that we consider other things in our lives holier than God. We consider them a cut above God who is holy. So when the affection of my heart, right, when the affection of my heart beholds things here, things around me, when I behold them as supreme over God, guess what happens? The things around me in my life become the objects of my praise and my worship and my delight. And we do what Romans 1 says. We exchange the holiness of God in His infinite worth and value, and we trade it, and we take that holiness, which is God's alone, and we ascribe it to things, and we elevate them above God. And I think that is why when we think of heaven, when we think of praising God into eternity, we think, what a lousy way to spend eternity. Because in our lives right now, we do not esteem Him, and we do not see Him, and we do not treat Him as holy in our lives. We don't see Him as supreme above everything else in our lives. And so, if He is not holy to us now, and we are not beholding the glory of His holiness in our lives now, if the affections of our hearts have not grasped the holiness of God in our lives now, I can assure you, you will not enjoy eternity, and you're probably not going to be there. That's what the Bible is telling us. This is the destiny of the church. The church God is building is a community where He is making a dwelling for Himself in His holiness, living with His people, displaying His glory unhindered, sharing His glory and His holiness with them to His praise and to our joy forevermore. What a glorious destiny. You see it? Have you ever grasped it? We are lame when we think of the church, you know that. So am I. Now, the implications are tremendous. And there are lots of implications. To be a people where God dwells, where we are made holy by His presence as a holy God, where His glory is now present. There are tremendous implications for our lives. Next week, I'm going to unpack one. That's what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do right now is unpack one, but not the same as next week, a very simple one. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I'm going to do it very briefly. if the holiness of God in all His glory now dwells in the church among us, if the holiness of God in His glory and in His infinite worth, value, and supremacy above all things now dwells among us, then it must touch, it must filter into everything we do as a church. It must, because that is where God is seeking to move us and bring us. Everything we do as a community needs to be working towards reflecting, magnifying, and preserving the glory of God in His holiness. That is, putting Him and setting Him forth as a cut above everything else, as actually setting Him up and magnifying Him as a treasure in our lives and in our community, above and incomparable to anything else in this city, this world, and this universe. And everything we do must reflect that. That is one of the major implications. I'll work that through a lot more next week, but that is one of the major implications. Which means that everywhere people look in our community, in our relationships with each other, in our ministry, in the things we produce, from the bulletins you have, to the photocopying, to the music we play, everything needs to reflect and radiate and give, really, God the glory that is His. That's what it means. That's what it means to glorify God, to lift Him up as holy above everything else in your life and in our community as a church. To hold Him up and lift Him up as a supreme treasure in whom there is no comparison with anything else in the world and the universe. That's what it means to do everything you do for the glory of God. It is holding out His holiness for all to see. You guys do it in life all the time, you know that. Some of you here are not old enough to go out and buy a house, but you have rooms, right? Mom and Dad give you a room. Some of you are out looking for a place. What do you do when you buy a house? You move into a home. Right? In fact, when you're looking for a home, you tend to look for homes that suit your personality, your budget, where you want to live, reflects all sorts of things. And when you move to your home, what do you do in your home? When you move into a home, you renovate, you accessorize. When you move into a room, you have your own room. If I walk to your room, there are probably things you put up on your wall, that's what we do. We do things. And in our homes, we change things and we do things in our homes, pictures we put up, things we buy, because they reflect what? What we like. What we enjoy, who we are, our personality, our disposition, right? So pretty much, I walk into your house, right? And I can tell what sort of person you like, what you treasure, what you love, right? Sometimes I go to people's home and they go, hey, check this out, Yuge. I've got a new surround sound system. I go, that's your treasure. Because in your home, that's what you do. You kit out, you fit out your home and you do the same. You go to my daughter's room, life-size, mechanical pony. That's a treasure, right next to her bed. And I know, that's her treasure. You go to my son's room, huge display, Star Wars Lego, bang, 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 ships everywhere. That's his treasure. It's a reflection of who he is. And he sets it up accordingly. Now, I tell you what, when God comes and he dwells in his people, what do you think he should do? He starts to clear out the house. That's the Bible's teaching on sanctification. We won't go there today. He starts to clear out the house. He starts to change people so that they begin to reflect what he likes, what he considers worthy, what he considers a priority, what he thinks is good, what he thinks is beautiful, what he thinks is worth pursuing. Now, we do it in our homes all the time. That's why we buy things for our homes. That's why we do things in our, to put in our room, right? My daughter bought this glow-in-the-dark stuff, right, yesterday, and then she plastered them all over her wall because that's what she likes. When God comes and He takes up residence, what does He do? When He comes and He dwells among His people and He makes His home among His people, He fills it with what He supremely likes. He ensures that His home is untainted by the things He dislikes. He fills it with what He holds to be more precious and more important than anything else. He fills it with what? What could He fill it with? He fills it with His holiness. Which is why you and I are now called a holy people. He fills it with His holiness. He fills it with His infinite worth. He fills it with His infinite greatness above all things. He fills it with Himself as the incomparable treasure in our lives and in the life of our community, such that everything that you touch reflects His holiness in its every perfection. That's what's supposed to happen. That's why the church is a holy place. Now that tells me that everything in the church now church ministry relationships, from the bulletins we produce to our conversations after church, to our community groups, to our training, to our dinner together. Everything is to radiate His holiness, Him above all things. To radiate nothing less than His glory. Which means that wherever people turn in this house, wherever people look in this house, they are to see the glory of God in His holiness radiating forth. Him as our supreme treasure. In the Old Testament, that was the point of the Old Testament laws when it came to the temple. One of the things with Old Testament laws and temple, I'll just tell you real quickly, is in the temple they got lots of things that they use, bowls and candlesticks and a whole host of things. And the Bible actually tells us in the Old Testament that all those things, all those instruments in the temple, right, all those instruments in the temple, we are actually told that they are holy to the Lord. You still think, a tool can be holy to the Lord? It is. Why? Because those tools have been set apart to be used to magnify the holiness of God, to serve the holiness of God, to uphold the holiness of God as a treasure incomparable over everything else in the universe. That is what is to happen in the life of the people of God, because God in His holiness now dwells among us, and if His glory is to shine forth, that His people must be a people holy unto Him in everything they do. From the most mundane, picking up garbage in the church, to standing up to preach, to teaching the Bible, to teaching in extreme or Sunday school, to having dinner with a brother or sister in Christ. Everything is to radiate the glory of God in His holiness. For that is the goal of the gospel. And that is what God is bringing us to now in our experience of church and into eternity, to His praise and to our joy forevermore. Music team, they're going to come up. As they do that, let me pray for us. Father, we just want to ask this evening, You forgive us because we are a people who think so lowly of Your church, of Your community. And for that, we are repentant. Help us see beyond the grind of ministry. Help us see beyond the grind of a Sunday service. Help us see, Father, Your great purposes for us as a church community. What You're seeking to do now, coming to dwell with us in Your holiness, and what You're seeking to do in bringing us to seeing You as holy above all things in our lives, to Your praise and our joy. And help us, Father, to do church and do community and do life together in such a way such that everything we touch and do and say and pursue will work towards magnifying, glorifying, reflecting, radiating who You are as a holy God, infinite in majesty and worth, incomparable, supreme above all, to Your praise and our everlasting joy. And in Your name we pray. Amen.